Joshua 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
As we often say here at New Life, the Bible is not a collection of religious sayings. It's not a collection of made-up stories that are aimed at inspiring us to try harder to be better people. Rather, the Bible is the historical account of God creating man and redeeming man, and revealing himself to man all along the way. That's what the Bible is. We've titled this short spring break series, Pictures of Faith. And as we've just seen in the first chapter of Joshua, we're going to be focusing on this man who succeeded Moses, one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history, one of the greatest leaders in the history of the world. Moses, like Joshua, was a man of great faith who sometimes acted in accordance with that great faith and sometimes did not. Joshua similarly acted in great faith and sometimes did not. We act in great faith at times and sometimes do not. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at two instances in the book of Joshua, in chapter 6 and chapter 9, and take a look at a snapshot of Joshua's life, a time where he was faithful to the Lord and acting in faith, and a time where he and the leaders were not faithful to the Lord and acting in faithlessness, just like you and I do. My hope is that we will be encouraged and challenged by Joshua's faith and spurred on to place great faith in God, just like he did, but that we'd also see ourselves in his failure. We'd also see ourselves in his faithlessness, our own faithlessness to God. In chapter 9, we look at how they dealt with the Gibeonites. And so we're going to begin in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. I ask you to turn there. We're going to take a look at this first instance tonight. And the question that I want you to think of throughout the evening as we read these is, in whom do I trust? In whom will I put my trust? Because that's the question that we're essentially being asked throughout the book of Joshua. Let's look at Joshua 6:1. It says, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor.'" Now what's happened to this point is that Joshua and the nation of Israel, they've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years because of the disobedience of their parents' generation. Well, finally, Moses passed away and Joshua led the people across the flooding Jordan River into the promised land. They began a series of military excursions where they were going to be fighting the people that lived there in order to displace them and take over the promised land. Now, this wasn't because Joshua and Israel were better people than these people. Every person on the face of the earth was sinful and is sinful. But rather, it's because these were God's chosen people. God was giving them this land, and this land was going to be set up as a theocracy, a land that would be a physical picture of God's kingdom reign. It would be a land that was governed by God alone for his glory alone, and it would be a physical picture of that. So there couldn't be anyone in the land that at least externally was not committed to that God and that way of living. And so this was the task that was given to them. Well, where we are here in chapter 6 is they've arrived at this first place that they're going to fight, that they're going to attempt to conquer. And it's this city called Jericho. Jericho was a fortified city. It was one of the larger, if not the largest, military outpost in the land of Canaan. But that's not saying much. It wasn't a huge city like we think of it. It probably had 15,000 to 20,000 people in it. But it was a significant outpost. The main wall around the city reached 25 feet high in some places and was up to 20 feet thick in the thickest places. So this was no small feat to conquer a fortified city like this. Now, of course, the nation of Israel was about 2 million people. 2 million versus 15 to 20,000. There was about 600,000 men who drew the sword of military age. And so they had more than enough resources to conquer this city, even with the fortified walls, even with the difficulty of trying to conquer a city like this. But what we're going to see here is that God is going to do this in a very unusual way. He's going to command them to do it in a way that only he can get the glory. He's not just going to have all 600,000 men rush at the city at once and take it down by their own devices. Rather, he's going to tell them to do something very unusual and take down the city in a way that could only bring him glory. Look at verse 3. "You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So God commands the people of Israel to march around the city 1 time a day for 6 days. And as you'll learn if you read a little bit ahead into verse 10, they're supposed to do this without speaking a word or making a sound. They're just supposed to gather up, march around the city once a day for 6 days, and that is the big plan. On the 7th day, they're going to march around the city 7 times, and then the priests are going to blow the trumpets, and then one loud blast with the ram's horn. At that moment, all 2 million people are supposed to raise their voices and shout, and the wall is going to come tumbling down flat. That's going to enable them to go in and conquer the city. What a bizarre plan, right? This is the strangest thing you've ever heard. If you are a military man, you're thinking, this does not make any sense. Why would we do this? I can think of a lot of great strategies that might work. This seems very odd that we should march around the city for 6 days, then march around it lots of times on the 7th day, blow some instruments, and then shout, and it's just going to happen for us. But that's how the Lord works. He works in these ways because his ways are not our ways. And when he works in unusual ways like this, the glory has to go to him. Israel wouldn't have been able to say, "We conquered Jericho because of our great strategy. We conquered Jericho because we had the best fighting men and the best tools, the best weapons. That's why we were able to do it." If they did it in this way, according to God's plan, only he could get the glory. Only God could get the glory from this kind of strategy. Friends, often in our lives, we're faced with circumstances that we're not sure what to do with. We don't know how we should respond. We don't know what our battle plan should be, how we should approach a particular situation. And as I was reading this week, Warren Wiersbe noted that whenever we're faced with a difficult task, we essentially have 3 choices. He said, first, we can make our own plans and simply hope that they succeed. If we're honest, that's what we do a lot, right? We sit down, we come up with a plan. How am I going to tackle my finances, my schoolwork? How am I going to tackle this ministry that I'm in charge of? What am I going to do about this? We just make our own plan and we hope that it goes well. He says our second option is to make our own plan and then to ask God to bless it. That's what I find myself doing a lot. I'll sit down, I'll work at some kind of ministry in the church, or I'll work at writing a sermon or whatever else. And at the end, I'll say, God, bless this effort, bless this work. That's the second option that we have. He says the third option is for us to inquire of the Lord through the word and prayer and ask what he wants us to do. Listen for his voice. Listen for his command. I have to be honest before you. I think we have to be honest. That's not how most of us do things, though. We don't approach it with prayer and seeking the Lord's will through the word on the front end. That's something that we do on the back end if we do it at all. But before Joshua and his military attempted anything, they listened to the Lord. God gave them clear instructions for how Jericho was going to be taken down. And look at what happens. Look at verse 6. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward. March around the city and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." Now what you'll notice here is there's no evidence that Joshua questioned God's plan. He may have done so in his heart and mind, but there's no evidence of that here in the text. What's clear is that God told Joshua what to do, unusual as it seemed, and Joshua did it. He gathered the priests and he told them, "Here's the plan." He gathered the people and he said, "This is what we're going to do. Go forward. We're going to execute what God has told us to do." It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That Joshua simply took God at his word. I would have been, at the very least, tempted to question God, question his wisdom, question this plan. And I want to be clear, Joshua may have done that very thing in his heart and mind. The heroes of the faith are heroes of the faith, not because they were people unlike you and me, but because they were people exactly like you and me, who exercised great faith in a great God. And that's what we see Joshua doing here. He may have doubted, but the key is that he obeyed. He did what God commanded him to do, unusual as it was, strange as it seemed. And that's what I want us to consider tonight, friends. Regardless of how we've conducted ourselves to this point, the clear message that we see here is that when God speaks to us, when he gives us commands, the proper response, the faithful response, is obedience. It's to do what God has told us to do and to do it through faith. But I think there are so many instances in our lives where we know what God has commanded us to do. We're not ignorant of his commands. It's that we lack faith to walk in obedience, even though we know what he's commanded us to do. Consider just a few. God commands us to use our spiritual gifts. He's given every single believer spiritual gifts. Some of us, maybe one gift, some of us, several gifts. But the word is clear that every believer has spiritual gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit to build up the church. And God commands us to use those. But friends, I think we see a lot in ourselves doubt rather than faith. And we say, "Lord, I can't use this gift. You can't use me. I'm not the right person for the job. I don't know enough. I haven't studied enough. I'm not good enough." And so we don't walk in faith. You know that you've been given a gift. Others in your life, in the church, know that you've been given a gift, but you lack the faith to step out and use it, to build up the church. God commands us to make disciples. That's not a command that was just given to the original apostles. It's not a command that's just given to pastors. It's a command that's given to every Christian to go and make disciples. But we lack faith, don't we? We say, "Lord, I don't know enough. I'm not mature enough. My life isn't consistent enough. I'm not walking in enough obedience to do that. Give me a few more years. Give me a little more time. I need a few more classes. I need to read a few more books. And then after that, then I'll make disciples." But that's just kicking the can down the road. Because it never changes. there's always more that we have to learn. There's always more growth that we need. There's always more maturity to be had. But friends, God calls all believers to be involved in making disciples now. And that requires faith. It requires saying, Lord, I believe that you can use me to lead non-Christians to faith in Jesus. I believe that you can use me to take young Christians and help them to mature. God commands us to give generously to support the work of the ministry. But I think a lot of times we lack faith. And we say, Lord, I can't give. I have more needs than you've provided for. That's what we're saying to the Lord when we refuse to give. I have more needs than what you've provided for. But Jesus is clear, isn't he, that he provides for our needs. He says, look, the grass of the field doesn't worry about what it's going to wear. The birds of the air don't worry about what they're going to eat. You shouldn't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Your heavenly Father knows your needs. He's going to take care of you. But we lack faith. We lack faith to walk in obedience to what we know. God hasn't called any of us to march around a city, to blow trumpets, to shout and watch the walls fall down. But I don't want you to miss the disconnect here, or make a disconnect here, and think that this is not speaking to you and me about our own lack of faith in our lives. Because to do what Joshua and the army was called to do required faith in God. And to do what we've been called to do in the scriptures requires faith in God as well. And I want you to know that it's the character of God that allows us to walk in the kind of faith that I'm encouraging you to have and that the scripture is telling us that we can have. It's the character of God. See, Joshua's generation had seen amazing things. Their parents, at least, had crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. They had walked through the Jordan River at flood. They had seen armies defeated. They had seen God provide for them in the desert, food and water when there was none. They've seen all of these amazing things. And so they had every reason to trust that God would come through for them. I want you to look now at verse 20 and watch them exercise this faith on that basis. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. See, they were able to exercise this faith because they knew the truth about God and his character. They or their parents or both had lived to see God's character in action, to see him keep his promises, to see him come through again and again for them. And they knew he could be trusted. But friends, we can trust him even more because we live on this side of the cross. See, we know all that Joshua and his family and friends, all that the nation of Israel, we know all that they knew and more about God. Because we also know that God kept all of the promises regarding the Messiah. We know that he sent his son, Jesus, to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, the life that we were supposed to live but don't, to be executed as a criminal in our place and for our sins, and to rise from the dead on the third day. See, we know even more than they know. We know how faithful God is. We know he can be trusted. We know it ultimately because of the person and work of Jesus. So I don't want you to look at them and say, they must be very different than me. Joshua must be very different than me. He was a man just like us. He was a person just like us. And he had doubts and fears too. But he exercised great faith in a great God because he knew the character of God. And I want you to know that we can and should exercise that same faith in God because of who he is and what he's done. But friends, it wasn't always like this for Joshua. He exercised great faith here, yes, but he also was faithless at times, just like us. And so now I'd like you to turn over to Joshua chapter 9, where we'll see a snapshot of faithlessness. At this point, they've defeated Jericho. They've also defeated the city of Ai with a little bit of a setback in there. You can go and read if you'd like. And so now we arrive at chapter 9, verse 1. Look at this. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So here at the outset of chapter 9, several kings hear about all that God has done through Israel, and specifically how they soundly defeated Jericho and Ai. And so they decide that their best option is to band together and fight. That maybe they'd have a chance if they all banded together and fought Israel as one army. So this is a very brave but very foolish move on their part. Because it's obvious at this point that nothing can stand in the way of Israel, not because of Israel and its might, but because of Israel's God. But the Gibeonites, they're not nearly as foolish. Look at what they do. Verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done at Jericho and at Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. Are you getting the point? Everything is worn out. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." See, the Gibeonites are not about to fight Israel. They know that that is a guaranteed loss. So instead, they devise a cunning plan. A plan that looks pretty good on the outset. But it's a plan that should have backfired immediately. See, these folks, they lived about 25 miles away from where Israel was camped. God commanded Israel, as we talked about before, to drive out all of the people that lived in the land of Canaan, to establish this nation that worshiped God alone for his glory. So all of the idolaters had to be fought and displaced. Well, the Gibeonites heard what happened at these last two places, at Jericho and at Ai, and they knew they didn't stand a chance. So they came up with this idea, and they take these great pains to ensure that the Israelites will think that they've come from very far away. They're not in this land, they're from some other land. So everything is all worn out. It looks like they've walked in the desert for weeks and weeks and weeks to get there to talk to them. Now look at the initial reaction of the men. Look at verse 7. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, or the Gibeonites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" See, they knew God's command. This is what we were talking about a moment ago in chapter 6. They knew what God had commanded. They were not allowed to make a covenant with anyone there. They were to fight and displace them. So they say, "Well, maybe you live among us. How can we make a covenant with you?" They think to themselves, "Hey, maybe we are being deceived here." And it really wasn't that hard to figure out. If they had just paused for a moment, if they had asked God for wisdom. When a country wants to ask something of another country, what do? They send their best men, their best people. They put them on the finest animals, or this day and age, you know, they fly them in a private jet. They send them with large gifts, plenty of provisions, to show that they're serious, to show that they respect this country, to show that they want something from them. And if these really were emissaries from a country that wanted terms of peace, they would have sent the best of the best. But they don't. They don't have enough provisions. They send this ragtag bunch of dudes with all these worn out clothes and everything, and they want terms of peace. Now at this moment, seems like Israel knows that something is up. The leaders can tell that this isn't good. So what do they do? Well, they decide that they're going to employ the Socratic method and the scientific method and see where that gets them. So let's take a look here at verse 8. They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" This is the Socratic method. He's going to ask a bunch of questions. They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come, now make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they had lived among them." So what did the men do? They ask some questions. They smell the moldy bread and they feel it crumble between their fingers. They consider the Gibeonite story. It all sounds right. It sounds good. It makes sense. But what don't they do? Look again at verse 14 at what the text says. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. See, the Israelites had the same reaction that we often have. They thought they had this one. There's no need to pray. There's no need to involve God. There's no need to consult his word. It was easy, an open and shut case. Let's ask some questions. Let's use our senses. Let's figure this thing out. That's what they do. But friends, you and I know on our own, we're prone to sin. We're given to error, to make unwise decisions. It happens to us and it happened to Joshua and Israel. And what we see here is a snapshot of unfaithfulness. Now you might say, wait a minute, they were deceived. This wasn't their fault. They didn't know they were being unfaithful to God. Well, some of that's true, isn't it? They were being deceived. They were being tricked. That's sinful. It's not fair. It's not right. But friends, it also doesn't mean that they don't have to obey God. God's commands were clear. He had told them what to do with the people. And when God's commands are clear to us, it's our responsibility to ensure that we go to whatever length necessary to see that we're obeying those commands. But we're often content with ignorance, aren't we? We're often content to do the bare minimum. We don't want to know. I think about all of the social justice issues that are alive today. Some of you are in some of that pretty deep. You're in organizations or just personally, you're passionate about that. You want to know where your clothes are being made. Who's making them? What are they getting paid? Are they getting paid? You want to know where your food is coming from. Who's harvesting it? Are they being paid? Some of us are content to not know. Right? We just rather not ask those questions. Why is that? Might make our lives a little bit more inconvenient if we knew some of those things. And I think what we see here is that they know the command of God, but they don't want to go to that extra length to really ensure that they're walking in obedience to it. Wouldn't have been that hard to figure out. And they knew something was up. "Perhaps you live among us. How then can we make a covenant with you?" When I was reading this, it just hit me how often in my life that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction to me about something I'm about to do, and I'll ignore it. I'll ignore the Holy Spirit's leading in my life. This happened to me just the other day. I was talking on social media with some members of our life group, and I was about to post this comment, and I thought, you know, that's a little bit unedifying. I thought, come on, we can all loosen up, no big deal, post. My wife texts me later. She says, hey, that was more weird than funny. Yeah, it was. And I knew that. I knew that when I was about to post it, because the Holy Spirit was speaking to me, saying, Alan, that's just not edifying. It's not that it's blatantly sinful. It's not that it's definitely wrong. It's just not edifying. Why post that? But see, just like them, there's this moment of pause. I say, you know what? Let's not worry about it. Let's not worry about it. See, friends, James 1:5 says that if we lack wisdom, we can ask God, and he'll give it to us without finding fault. But we don't want to ask God a lot of times. That's why the word says that when we want to sin, we surround ourselves with teachers and counselors that will say what we want to hear. We've all done that. When we've made up our mind to do something, we will intentionally avoid going to certain people who we know will tell us the truth from God's word, and we go to other people that we know will say what we want to hear. Or if we accidentally go to the wrong people, aka the right people, and they tell us what God's word says, then we just keep asking people until finally somebody says what we want to hear. But if anyone lacks wisdom, we should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Friends, in the midst of our trials, we're not alone. We don't have to live alone, because God promises to give us wisdom. He promises to help us see clearly what the faithful response is in whatever situation. The question is, do we want that? I want you to see that in these moments, it's not a question of, am I exercising faith or not? We're always exercising faith. The question is, in whom are we exercising faith? Because see, they exercised faith, didn't they? But in whom did they put their faith? They put their faith in themselves. If we ask the right questions, and if we sample the rations, and if we just go through these steps, we'll come to the right conclusion. They didn't put their faith in God, they put their faith in themselves. And that's what we often do. Joshua and the leaders, they didn't have to make this call on their own, but they did, and we do often. They were faithless to God and faithful to themselves. And friends, this is a snapshot of faithlessness. Can you identify with Joshua and the leaders? I certainly can. Even mature believers like Joshua make faithless decisions at times. And so if you're sitting here tonight and you've made a faithless decision recently, like me, one that you perceive was smaller or bigger, doesn't matter. If you've made a faithless decision recently, then what you have to know is that Jesus never made a faithless decision. Every decision that Jesus made was based on his Father's will. He did that because people like you and me don't do that. And his grace is given to those faithless people like you and me who place their hope in him rather than themselves. In the person and work of Jesus, this perfect one who was faithful when we were faithless, brings us to the end of the book of Joshua, where we're going to consider one final question as we close. I want you to turn to chapter 24. And as we read in chapter 24, I want most of you who have a Christian background or have been believers for a while, I want you to try to read this with fresh eyes. Because I know this is on your napkins and it's in your kitchen and it's on your coffee mug and it's, you know, everywhere. But I want you to read this with fresh eyes as much as you're able. Look at verse 14. This is the end of Joshua's life, and he's about to die. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Friends, as we look at the life of Joshua, we see that there are indeed three choices before us when it comes to faith. First, we can choose to place our faith in ourselves. This is what Joshua and the leaders did in chapter 9 with the Gibeonites. This is what you and I do on a daily basis, trusting in ourselves, our own wisdom, our own power, our own ability to make up for our sin. That's an option that's before us. Second, we can choose to trust false gods. This is what Joshua says to the people. He says, if you want to serve these other gods that these other people serve, you can choose to do that. But friends, these false gods, just like all of our false gods, just like materialism, just like lust and sexual immorality, just like religion, just like money, all of our false gods promise to deliver us from our sin. They promise to deliver us from a meaningless existence. But false gods are mute. They can't speak, and they're powerless. They can't save. So Joshua says to us, and I say to you, we can choose to trust false gods. But those aren't the only two options. False gods or ourselves. There's a third option. Joshua says that we can choose to trust God. And I want you to see that when the people respond, what do they say? They don't say, we're going to trust and follow God because we don't really have any good reason to do that. It's just what we think we should do. They say, we're going to choose to trust God and follow him because he's proven himself again and again and again. He's never let us down. And so friends, I want you to know, whether it's through the story of Joshua, through the other historical accounts that we read in the Word, or certainly through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have every reason to trust God, to put our hope in him. Not in ourselves and not in anyone or anything else. So I leave you with that question. In whom will you trust? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Joshua. We are blessed that you saw fit to include this in the canon of Scripture. It's a book that challenges us because we see Joshua's great faith and the nation of Israel's great faith. And we say to you, Lord, we want that kind of faith. We want the kind of faith that says, yes, Lord, even when your commands don't make sense, we'll obey. Even when it doesn't make sense to trust you and it looks like it's a better option to trust in ourselves or to trust in others, we'll trust you. But Lord, the book encourages us too. Because we see in Joshua and the leaders a reflection of ourselves. Because we too are faithless much of the time. We put our hope and our trust in ourselves rather than you. And we thank you that you sent Jesus to be the faithful one, the one who always obeyed, and the one who died in our place so that we could be forgiven for all the times that we don't place our faith in you. God, I pray for fresh faith for believers tonight, and I pray for new faith for those who have never come to faith in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.